I don't know if you've ever asked various people what it was that first drew them to become a Christian, particularly if they were raised in another religion or had no religion at all. And the answers are all over the map. There are many people who say they were simply overwhelmed with the majesty of who Jesus was when they read the Gospels. Other people say, no, I knew someone who was addicted for many years and could not break their addictions, and then I saw Jesus Christ deliver them, and that made me become a Christian. What many people have said over the centuries, particularly from other religions, is the effect on families that Christianity has had. And that's true of our psalm today, which is Psalm 128. And Psalm 128, I'll be reading it from the New International Version. It's 6 short verses, but there are a lot in there. Blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in his ways. You will eat the fruit of your labor. Blessings and prosperity will be yours. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your sons will be like olive shoots around your table. Thus is the man blessed who fears the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion all the days of your life. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem, and may you live to see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Some Bible passages are stories. Some are letters. Some are primarily commands. But this psalm opens with a promise. This great promise of great reward to people who fear God. Verse 1 summarizes the whole chapter when it says, blessed are all who fear the Lord. And it goes on to talk about you yourself and your family and your nation. Blessed if you fear the Lord. But what does this word blessed mean? 4 times in this psalm, the word blessed or blessings or blessed is used. I always disliked this word over the decades, particularly when I was younger. Years ago, I would sometimes run into people whom I loved otherwise, who of a former generation who used the word frequently. Well, how was the church service? It was a blessing. Oh, okay. How was vacation? We had a blessed time. It just sounded trite to me, bless, 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 as if we were all living in a monastery and they were sprinkling holy water everywhere. It just had no meaning to me. It felt religious and spooky. But the noun form of this word is simply the word for happiness. Verse 2, where it says, blessings will be yours, it reads literally, happiness will be yours. In fact, it's really in the plural in the original. Happinesses will be yours for emphasis. The idea is that many days of happiness will be yours. And so various translations render it, oh, how happy are those who fear the Lord, or oh, the bliss of all who fear the Lord. Being blessed in this psalm refers to being given a life that you wouldn't trade, a life that often makes your heart sing. Well, who, according to the psalm, will enjoy such an enjoyable life? Verse 1 summarizes it. Oh, the happiness of all who fear the Lord. Now, this does not mean, oh, the happiness of all who are afraid of the Lord. This psalm pictures somebody not who's looking over his shoulder at wondering if God is going to reach him in a bad way, but it's about a person with a full life. Do you recall when the Israelites left Egypt and they met God at Mount Sinai? It was one of the most fearsome, if not the most fearsome sight in all the history of God's people. Here was this mountain. God himself came down. Earthquakes, thunder, lightning, great darkness, at the same time a massive flame enveloping the whole mountain. The people, it says, were scared to death. And in Exodus 20, verse 20, Moses said to them, do not fear. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you. So, which is it? Do not fear, or God has come to give you the fear of God? Well, what he's saying is, don't be afraid, as if what God primarily wants you to do is to cower back and to shrink, even in his glorious presence. Rather, the idea is have a strong, deep, and healthy respect for God. Give him his due. Treat him like he is God. We might liken it to the 1960s when John F. Kennedy was the president. As I say, Kennedy was the top leader of the nation. His brother, Bobby Kennedy, was the attorney general and thus was subservient to his brother. And so Bobby, although the boys were siblings, although they had doubtless wrestled and tussled as kids and played ball together, when the attorney general addressed the president, he called his brother Mr. President in honor of his position. And yet doubtless, when they were alone, he would sometimes call his brother Jack. That's the way it is with Christians and God. We do have an intimacy with God, which we call him Father, or in the Aramaic, you know, that tender word, Abba. And yet, we address him respectfully as the eternal God. Those two together, intimacy and yet respect. That's what it's talking about. Well, when this verse, this whole psalm actually promises such great things to people who fear the Lord, what does fearing the Lord look like in this world? Well, it means trying to please him. It means not just having respectful feelings about him. For instance, do you notice in verse 1 the parallel that's made? Blessed are all who fear the Lord. Now, in the second line, it describes what that means. Blessed are all those who walk in his ways. That is, a person's respect for God needs to show itself in the way a person lives in order to do this, to avoid what God asks us to avoid and to do the good that he requires. That's what it's talking about here. It doesn't just mean sitting quietly in church. If I don't love my enemy, if I don't forgive people who wrong me, if I consider all my money to be mine alone, or all my time to be mine alone, if I don't hate what God hates, try to at least, and try to love what God loves, then my fear of God is all talk, and this psalm's not about me. A fear of God is a life of trying to please him. The rewards now that this passage talks about are substantial, and here's what they look like. The rewards that this verse talks about are not high spiritual-sounding things, but they are everyday joys of life. This psalm talks about God helping you to enjoy your work and helping you to enjoy your family. Your work is covered in verse 2, where it says, if you walk in God's ways and fear him, you will eat the fruit of your labor, and blessings and prosperity will be yours. Now here, it of course takes hard work for granted, whether you actually go to a job or whether you're working at home. But in either case, it says that it will pay off if you fear the Lord. You'll be able to stand back, wipe your brow, and have a sense of a job well done and all the satisfaction from that. The whole Old Testament promises tangible, visible, this life kind of good things for an obedient life of pleasing God and of honest work. You may recall from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, God says, if you obey the Lord, all these blessings will come to you. Listen to the list now and see how it parallels our psalms. You'll be blessed in this city and, thank the Lord, blessed in the country. The Lord will send rain on your land. The Lord will send a blessing on your barns and on everything you put your hand to. Your basket and your kneading trough, that is like a shallow bowl to prepare dough, will be blessed. Your enemies who rise against you will be defeated. They'll come at you from one direction, but they'll flee before you in seven directions. And you'll lend money to others, but you will borrow from none. And then Deuteronomy promises the opposite. If I don't live a life of fearing God, if I don't, you will be cursed in this city and the country. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed, and the crops of your land, and the calves and lambs of your flocks and herds. You'll be cursed when you come in and cursed when you go out. You will build a house, but you won't live in it. You'll plant a vineyard, but you won't even begin to enjoy it. It's fruit. Your ox will be slaughtered before your eyes, but you will eat none of it. And your donkey will be forcibly taken from you. Your sheep will be given to your enemies, and no one will rescue them. So as we try to think of what this psalm looks like in the 21st century, because a lot of us aren't needing any dough, and many of us don't have any flocks and herds and so forth, I think it means that as you Live a life that honors God. He'll take care of you financially. He'll give you a paycheck. You'll be able to flop into a chair, contented that you worked hard and that God honored this, and you'll know God is taking care of you. That's the first place that he promises to help you and bless you is your work, if you fear him. But the second place is in verse 3, and it regards your family. He says there, for all who fear the Lord, for all who walk in God's ways, your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. A Canaan, the land of that became the land of Israel, of course, was famous for its grapevines, for its vineyards. You recall that when the Israelites left Egypt and they were about to attack the land of Canaan, they first sent 12 spies out, and the spies came back carrying a pole between them with an enormous cluster of grapes to show the land was just brimming with luxury. Grapes signified plenty and, as I say, enjoyment and even luxury. The Bible talks about wine that gladdens the heart of man, of course, made from grapes. And even today, the logo in Israel of the Bureau of Tourism is the picture of two men with a pole between them with a cluster of grapes hanging down. This is what God promised these people. And not only are grapevines luxurious, but grapevines are pleasing to the eye. They're slender. They run along the ground or they crawl up a trellis with their tendrils. One of our members here, Jill Harms, grew up in western Pennsylvania, and a number of years ago, my wife and I were privileged to visit the area where she lived as a child. And there were vineyards everywhere, and as you tour them, the smell was absolutely delightful, and the colors of deep purple mingled with the fall greenish yellow of the leaves, and it was just a pleasant place to be. Now, grapevines, of course, grow out of doors, but this psalm promises for the godly man, you'll have the experience of grapevines within your house, because it says, like a fruitful vine bears clusters of fruit, so the wife of a godly man will bear children and will have great joy. So in talking about God blessing your family, he not only talks about your marriage, he talks about your children. Verse 3, he talks about them being sons like olive shoots around your table. Now, of course, they start as babies, but eventually they grow up to be vigorous young adults. And that's a joyous time for many families as they watch their kids grow up. Psalm 144, verse 12, puts it like this. If we follow the Lord, our sons in their youth will be like well-nurtured plants, and our daughters will be like pillars carved to adorn a palace. But in our psalm, the kids are still just kids. They're at home. There are multiple kids. They're around a table, but they're shooting up. It says in verse 3, your sons, and here it includes daughters, of course, your sons will be like olive shoots around your table. Why does he liken your kids to olive shoots? It's because the olive tree was absolutely the most valuable tree in Israel by far. It can grow where no other tree can grow. It is useful for shade. Its wood is valued. It's good for the food of the olives, and it's priceless for the oil. You can get up to 20 gallons of olive oil from a tree, if I understand correctly, in a season. The wood, if you've ever seen olive carving, wood carvings, they're sort of a rich amber color. They were used in the temple to carve the doorposts and to carve the cherubim in Solomon's temple. For food, they make a relish, sort of a pickled relish that makes bread not so dry. And the real payoff, though, is how oil was used for medicine to cure wounds, for oil for lamps, and for cooking, and to anoint kings and priests, and to make perfumes and cosmetics in a dry climate where otherwise your skin would crack. It says in Psalm 104, God gives oil to make a person's face shine. Well, in this chapter here, it says that your sons and daughters will be like olive shoots. Now notice it calls them olive shoots, not olive trees. The idea is it's not that these kids yet are fully mature, fully grown. They're still just kids. But God is talking about the promise of their future as you look at them around your table. A mature olive tree produces shoots in every direction. So the mom and dad are pictured here at their table. And around the table at mealtimes are all the shoots coming from them. They're going to grow up into olive trees themselves. This is the way that God is saying that he will bless people who fear him. I remember many times when my children were young, coming home after a big day, and then coming home to the kids playing outside. And the guys are wrestling or throwing balls or whatnot. And the girls are in our woods with their brooms, sweeping little paths and making little rooms in with their dolls and things. The boys are pretending to be Arnold Schwarzenegger. And one of our daughters one time, when her little younger brother, who was quite little, was crying, gave him her thumb to suck. It's just this kind of thing that are just wonderful to see. A perfect no. Noise, yes. Tussles, oh yes. But screaming at each other at the top of their lungs, fighting constantly, disrespecting their parents and whatnot on a regular basis, no. Now this is important. Verse 4 repeats this for emphasis. This way, that is regarding your work and your family, is the man who fears the Lord. In other words, it's God's normal way of working. We see then a couple ideas from this so far. The first is that God cares about just the earthly things of life. You might put it this way. He's not just a religious God. He cares about your work. He cares about the bills that are coming in and your paycheck. He cares about your relationship with your spouse and your children and wanting to honor that and wanting to make those things enjoyable to you. We also learn from this passage that the earthly things that God gives us are often just modest. These promises are modest. He does not promise mansions to people or luxurious clothes. What he promises is satisfaction from your work, a roof over your head, enough to eat, and people in your house who bring you joy. And unless you are thinking that God's blessings, though, are just relatively mundane and tame, there's one other aspect of the vine's fruitfulness that I think the psalmist wants to hint at. A vine, of course, is fruitful, but a vine also symbolizes gracefulness and beauty and even sexual charm. So when it talks about a man's wife, it's probably thinking of the same kind of thing that the Song of Solomon was thinking about in Song chapter 7, verse 6. Oh, how beautiful you are, my love. Your stature, this is the man speaking to the woman, your stature is like that of a palm, and your breasts are like clusters of fruit. These are the kinds of things that God has in mind when we walk with him and so forth. But all the above, we're so far just talking about me and my life and my work and my family. So verses 5 and 6 widen it out regarding God's blessings. In verse 5 and 6, he says, may the Lord bless you from Zion all the days of your life. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem, that is the capital city of the country in which you live. And may you live to see not just your own joy, but your children's children. Here, God, I say, is thinking about others. May God bless you, he says, but he does so also that your future generations may be blessed by him through you. In other words, then, by talking about your future generations and by talking about Jerusalem and those kinds of things, he's saying that all the goodness that God has in store are not just for you and your close friends, but for all of God's people. And we see this then in verse 6 at the very end, where the psalm ends by saying, peace be upon Israel. The good that God wants to do for you in your own life, in your life and work and family and so forth, is tied up with the good of the entire church of Jesus Christ that he wants you to care about. Now, I am no mind reader. I can't see inside any of your hearts and minds. But I would strongly guess that there are many people in this room, perhaps almost all, who are thinking, well, that's very nice and good. But my job is not like that. My marriage is not like that. My relationship with my children, if I even have any children, is not like that. The passage says that you will eat the fruit of your labor. Yet some people in this room have lost their jobs, or they can't work because of disabilities of some kind. The passage promises in verse 3 that your wife will be like a fruitful vine. And maybe you have no wife or husband, never married, perhaps. Maybe your spouse walked out. Maybe your wife or husband died. What does the psalm say to people like that? It says in verse 3 that your sons or daughters will be like olive shoots. But some of you have never had any children. Some have had children and lost those children, either to death or to a relational breach that has never been healed, and you haven't seen them or heard from them for years. And yet verse 1 says, blessed are all those who fear the Lord. What is that all about? To compound this problem are all the places in the New Testament where God promises deep troubles to all who follow him. John 16:33, Jesus said to all his disciples, in this world you will have trouble. God said in 2 Corinthians 1:5, I'm sorry, this is the Apostle Paul speaking, the sufferings that Christ endured flow into our lives as well. In Acts chapter 14, verse 22, Christians said, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. What is going on then with this psalm? I think the answer can perhaps best be thought of by thinking of a man who lived about 4,000 years ago. In the far distant east, in the ancient city of Ur, which is in modern-day Iraq, lived a man named Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, God appeared to Abraham, who was just a pagan in a pagan place, and said, sir, leave your country, your people, and your father's family, and go to the land that I will show you. That land eventually came to be known as Canaan. Eventually it was known as the Promised Land, the land flowing with milk and honey. Leave this place, I will show you a much better place, he said. And as God told him to leave, God promised blessings in a similar way to what Psalm 128 promises. Chapter 12 again of Genesis, verse 2. God promised that Abraham would have many descendants, would actually become a great nation. God promised protection for Abraham and his descendants. He said, I will bless everyone who blesses you. I will curse everyone who curses you. And God promised to do good to people all over the world through Abraham and his family by promising, I will bless everyone on earth through you. And later, in chapter 15 of Genesis, God said, you will have so many offspring, they'll be like stars. You won't be able to count them. And to your descendants, I will give you this land that you've come to, the land of Canaan. So Abram left Ur, and he came to the promised land of Canaan. Now listen to the Bible's descriptions of how those blessings that were promised worked out when Abram came to the promised land. Genesis chapter 12. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abraham had to go to Egypt for a while. Genesis 13. Abram's nephew Lot took the best part of the land for himself, so that Abram had to live with his sheep in a place that had less grass. Chapter 15 of Genesis. Abram, who was going to be this father of a great nation, his wife was barren, and she could have no children at all. And yet still, in the middle of this, God said things like this in Genesis 13, 14. Abram, lift up your eyes. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. And even after God reiterated this promise, all these problems and these lack of blessings continue. God said, for instance, in Genesis 15, verse 13, by the way, he didn't say by the way, but it has that feeling. By the way, Abram, your descendants are going to be strangers in a foreign country, enslaved for 400 years. Oh, that is just really kind of the fine print of the contract, isn't it? And what about this land that they would inherit, this land that Abram was living in now? Well, we read in Genesis 21 that after Abram had dug a well, and by the way, he didn't have hydraulic drills to do it with, he's doing it by hand, finally dug a well in the dry part of the land, we read that other local guys came and bullied Abraham's servants away and seized the well that Abram had dug. And then we read that at the time that his wife died, Genesis 23, he had to buy a burial plot for her, but this land that he was supposedly going to own, it wasn't his yet, and he had to pay 400 shekels of silver just to have a place to bury his wife, who eventually did have a son. And we read that rather than be able to settle down in this wonderful promised land, Here's what it says about Abram. I had 6 or 8 verses. I just limited to about three here. Chapter 13 of Genesis. So Abraham moved his tents. Chapter 13, verse 3. So Abraham went from place to place. Chapter 20, verse 1. Now Abraham moved on from there. He had to keep on the move. His herds ate up all the grass here. Had to move on. No place to put himself down permanently. 8 times in Abram's life in the book of Genesis, we read about how he lived in tents. T-E-N-T-S. And yet Abram had lived his early life in Ur, one of the great metropolitan cities of the world. All this time, Abraham, quote, feared the Lord, like Psalm 128 says. All this time, Abraham walked in God's ways. Perhaps Abraham felt like you feel when you read Psalm 128, that all these promises are well and good, but they tend not to work out, and God overpromised. Well, here's how the story worked out for Abraham. We read it in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, chapter 11. By faith, Abram made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob, who had gotten the same promise from God. And here is why. For Abraham was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Let's picture that city with foundations. He's speaking, of course, about heaven. Somewhere along the line, Abram realized that, yes, God would give him many good things in this life. God eventually did give him a son. God eventually did bring him to the promised land. God did honor him with many flocks and herds and so forth. And yet, it fell far short of what Abraham thought God was promising him, because Abraham grabbed somewhere in his mind along the line that God was talking about something far greater than the earthly land of Canaan. God was thinking about the following from Romans chapter 4, verse 13. Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the whole world. Whoa. That's not what God said when he told him to leave Ur. God said, go to a land I will show you, and I will give you this land. Well, it's kind of like what David Powelson said one time. Suppose back in the days when, suppose a man had a son who really liked cars. One time they were looking at old cars, and there was an old beat up 1955 Chevy. And the father said to his son, who was 16, son, when you turn 18, I will buy you a Chevy. Yeah, I'll buy you an old car. And so the boy turns 18, and the father pulls up in the driveway with a Lamborghini. Gets out of it. Son, here are the keys. Yeah, Dad, but you promised me, Dad. You promised me an old car. Well, what the dad is doing is far exceeding the way he phrased it to his son. Well, this is exactly what God is doing with Abram. He is far exceeding what he promised. He's promising that Abram would be heir of the whole world. How could we say that Abram would become heir of the whole world? We thought that Abraham lived in the land of Canaan in tents for a while, and now he's up in heaven. What does that have to do with the whole world? Well, it's what the Bible says in the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Speaking about the end of time, when Jesus returns and comes back to earth, John, who saw the vision of the book of Revelation, wrote this: then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. There will be no more death or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Do you get the idea here? The whole idea here there is that God is going to bring heaven down to earth, and this entire earth will be his place of enjoyment for us. And it will be the most heavenly thing, and we will be there forever. God lured Abraham to follow him through the promise of Canaan. And yet the real blessings far exceeded Canaan. They are in heaven. And that is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And yet, God will give us a down payment right now. So, that's perhaps the solution to the problem. If you fear God and walk in His ways, this is what you have to look forward to. Now, I can't read minds, mind you. But I see one other problem that perhaps a few people are thinking in this room. And that is, these promises are for people who, quote, fear the Lord and who walk in His ways. And perhaps you are saying to yourself, I have not feared the Lord very well at all. And I can think of so many times in which I have not walked in His ways. And even this week I struggled greatly. And I try, but I fail terribly. So I need to add one other element of what it means to fear God and to walk in His ways. It's to try to do the things that please Him. It's to try to avoid the things that displease Him. And it's to repent before Him in humility when I screw up. That is an enormous part of what fearing the Lord is all about. This passage is not painting an unrealistic picture of unreachable sainthood. This passage points us to many other psalms that are full of verses like this. Have mercy upon me, O God, as Psalm 51 opens up with, after David had committed adultery and murder. Or chapter 51 of Psalms, verse 17. The sacrifices that God accepts are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O Lord, You will not despise. And so part of walking in God's ways and fearing Him is confessing it when you don't. And then after you have laid your sins at the foot of the cross and remind yourself of a totally obedient Savior who lived a totally obedient life, credits that obedient life to you if you trust in Him, who died to wash your worst sins away, that as you do that, part of walking in His ways then is after you confess and as you plead the mercy of Jesus Christ, you get up and you walk again with a renewed attempt to please God, even if sometimes it is three steps forward and two steps back. Jesus, Christian, Jesus has died for you. Jesus has secured every good blessing on this life and in the life to come for you. And He gives you some of those blessings in this life. He sprinkles them to encourage you along like the earthly land of Canaan. But what He really has in store for you is the life to come, the holy city, where there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old things will have passed away. That's why, if you are repenting and if you are seeking in your own weak way to please the Savior who died for you, and you are washing your soul constantly with His blood for your constant sins, that's why you'll be able to say the last line of this psalm. Peace be upon Israel, and peace be upon you. Would you please just bow your heads for about a minute and think about these matters and pray for yourself and perhaps pray for someone else as well. Amen. Now may the peace of God that passes all understanding guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. May the Lord bless you and keep you and shine His face upon you.